I do believe that before that great and notable day of the Lord, before the second coming of Jesus Christ, there is going to be a time of intense persecution, an intense attack against the Church of Jesus Christ. I think I can find that here in the book of Revelation and other places. And how long it will be, some have said, oh, it's going to be 7 years. Some say it's going to be 3.5 years. And I think these numbers, as we'll see in just a few minutes, are really not so much telling us specifically, but giving us a general reference of things. The church has always suffered tribulation. The martyrs. And the martyrs just weren't in the first 3 centuries of Christianity. There have been martyrs even up until this century. People are being killed in different parts of the world, not because they're criminals, not because they are murderers, but because they love Jesus Christ and have a testimony of Him and His gospel. But before the second coming, before that great and notable day of the Lord, whenever that is, I do believe there's going to be an intense time of real persecution and tribulation unlike anything before it. The second thing I want to say is that I believe that what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, remember in 2 Thessalonians he writes because someone had wrote and told the church at Thessalonica that the second coming of Jesus had already taken place. And people were very disturbed. It's kind of like the Left Behind series today. I'm not trying to poke fun, I'm just stating the fact. And Paul says, listen, that day, that notable day of the second coming of Jesus Christ will not happen until 2 things take place. The first, he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, is that there will be the old King James, other translations use the word falling away. It's the Greek word apostasia. Now, who is doing the falling away? It's not the world. The world has already fallen. And I believe that Paul is referring there that the apostasia will be among those that profess to be Christians in the church. And I really believe from the depths of my heart that I'm living to see that. I never thought I would. I'm seeing notable pastors deny things, big churches turn away from things that once our forefathers, some of our forefathers would have walked up and yanked these guys out of the pulpit if they had heard them preach some of the things that are being preached today. And we have become so tolerant and acceptable of anything and everything that I believe, I'm not speaking with the prophetic authority, I'm just going by biblical observation. I believe that we're living in that first stage of what Paul said, that the coming of Jesus Christ will not take place until there is first the falling away. And there's a definite article, tain apostasiing. There's a falling away. Churches do not want the whole counsel of God. They don't want to hear the Word of God. They want to have someone to tickle their ears and make them feel good. And then the second thing that Paul mentions in 2 Thessalonians is that the man, the old King James uses the word lawless, the man of iniquity, and the new King James uses the same. The ESV gets it right. He is the man of anomia. He is the man of lawlessness. And he will be revealed. He will be the Antichrist, the Anomias. He will be the most lawless one, and you can see how Paul describes him. He will come with signs and wonders and lies and deceit. And so I do believe these things are going to take place. I do believe that the book of Revelation is relevant for us. But when we come to chapter 11, which I'm going to read in just a moment, it's not just relevant for us at the end of these days, or it's not just relevant for a period of time in the future that is coming. It has had relevance from the time that the Spirit of God moved upon John and Jesus gave to John this book, this Apocalypse, until this very hour. So if you're looking for something tantalizing, something that will scare you to death, you're not going to get it. The truth of God needs to be enough to scare you, not me with my tantalizing, speculative, hyper-literalism should scare you. Hear now the Word of God. Revelation 1. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees. Notice, we're getting some keys here to the interpretation. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouths, devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And in case you don't know, he's referring to Jerusalem. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, Come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them, and in the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh trumpet sounded. Notice, remember, we're in the section, the pericope of Scripture that deals with the seven trumpets. Seven seals, seven trumpets, and then the seven bowls. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there was loud voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give You thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the One who is and was and who is to come. Because You have taken Your great power and reigned, the nations were angry, and Your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that You should reward Your servants, the prophets, and the saints. Those are the saints I'm for. And the saints, and those who fear Your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the Ark of the Covenant, and actually that is not, in my estimation, a correct interpretation. I'll explain it to you in just a little bit. And the Ark of the Covenant was seen in the temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. Our Father, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from Your law, and give us strength and build us up in the most holy faith of Your elect through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose holy name I pray. Amen. The two witnesses, I will never forget as a young Christian hearing so many messages from the book of Revelation that I can't even begin to count them. I literally would go to bed at night scared to death. I bit my fingernails. I just knew when the rapture came, I was going to be left behind. I just knew it. I mean, I had no doubt that others would be taken, but I was going to be left behind. And I was so afraid of these creatures that are described here in the book of Revelation, bodies like horses, heads like humans, on and on and on and on and on and on. I mean, man, I would dream and worry, Lord, I don't want to go through the tribulation. I want to be taken out. On and on and on and on. And rather than being a book that comforted me and helped me and strengthened me in my walk and draw me nearer to Christ, I feared. And it was not a healthy fear. There is a healthy fear, and there is an unhealthy and destructive fear. I would read the book of Revelation, but I just could not fully grasp it. And then little by little, I begin to understand what I believe and what I've tried to show to you and what I'm trying to pass on to you is the proper way to interpret the book. And where did I put my pointer? Oh. Do we have slides up here? All right, here is where we are at this juncture. We have gone the prologue, the seven churches, the Lamb and the seven seals or scrolls. And now we're in the seven trumpets. And you need to understand again the seals and the trumpets. Then you're going to have an interlude here. War with the dragon and the plagues and here with 5 and 6. Then you're going to have the pouring out of the bowls. Ooh, I don't want to fall and break my neck, Brother Paul. And then we're going to see the coming of the king in all of his glory. Well, we're going to see the fall of Babylon, the great whore. And then we're going to see the great consummation and final triumph when Jesus comes back. And he's described as returning on a white horse, a white stallion. And then, of course, the postlude, the Alpha and the Omega, reigning in glory. So we are at this juncture right here, the seven trumpets. And you, again, understand the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. Number 6, right there. They're not consecutive to each other. They're concurrent, running along. They're giving us a circular, and that's what we see. We start here with one, and we're working out until we get here. And that, I believe, is the really only logical way of understanding the book of Revelation. And now we come to chapter 11. There are three things I want to do from this chapter very quickly. One is ask the question. Here is a band of brothers, the two witnesses. Who are these two witnesses? I told you this morning that they were not Jorge and Carlos, okay? So don't worry about that. But who are they? I've heard sermons. I've heard entire sermons giving over to who these are. Let's see, what do we have up here? What's all right, here are some suggestions. Some have, and this is the most popular argument right here, who these two witnesses will be, or are, however you want to interpret them. Elijah and Enoch. And the reason that these two have been given is because, why? These are the only two in the Old Testament scriptures that never died. Enoch walked with God and God took him right on to glory. And Elijah, a chariot of fire came down and swooped up Elijah and carried him to glory. These are the two arguments. But there are many others down through the years. Some have thought it to be Elijah and Moses. Some have thought it to be Zerubbabel and Joshua, because in the book of Zechariah, you have described here these two olive stands, these olive trees that are mentioned here for us in verse 4 of chapter 11, the two olive trees and the two lampstands. Some have believed them, these two witnesses, to be Elijah and Elisha, all of these coming back. Some have thought James and John. Some have taught Peter and Paul. Some have said they are representative of the law and the prophets. Some the law and the gospel. Some have said it's Israel and the church. Some said Israel and the word. And some have said, and it's kind of the probably the most popular present-day interpretation, is that these two witnesses, whomever they are, is immaterial or irrelevant, but they will come in the spirits of Elijah and Moses. I think Corey's PhD supervisor holds to that position. And that's a respectable position. Who are these two witnesses? Now hang on, I know you're going to be disappointed. But I can tell you that I believe these two witnesses are right here for us. See, I can't, right here. I think they're the Old and New Testament. Now that doesn't thrill you, does it? But since the book of Revelation is filled with symbolism from chapter 1, verse 1, you remember, which God gave and signified, simineon, with symbols all the way through, signified that which is to come, as opposed to allegoricalism. Allegoricalism is making up things. Symbolism is found throughout the Scriptures. I believe the choice interpretation that best fits the whole tenor of this book, especially when we looked last week at chapter 10. What was this bittersweet book that John had to consume? The Holy Scriptures. Sweet to the mouth, bitter to the taste, sweet in receiving it, but in the applying it, it can bring some hard and difficult and bitter things. Especially when it says to husbands, love your wives, just don't love them every now and then. Love them like Jesus loves the church. I don't know about you husbands, but that's one of the hardest things in the whole world for me. It's not hard to love her. It's hard to love her like Jesus loves the church. Amen, husbands? And it's sometimes a little bitter when you begin to apply it because it humbles you. It strips you of your own self-importance. And so chapter 10 is dealing with that bittersweet book. And I think what we have here in chapter 11, verses 1 through 14, is we have these two witnesses and the significance of who they are. And it's interesting that their names are not even given to us because they're insignificant as to who they were or who they are, who they were, who they are, who they're going to be. What happens is, what is more significant is what they do. Chapter 10 shows that this is the Scriptures. And I think that what we find is in these two witnesses are a bold band of brothers that we know as the Old and New Testaments of the Bible. In other words, the two main parts of the Holy Scriptures. This is the most consistent and delivers us from the hyper-literalism. And I believe that when we come to the book of Revelation, we need to see the genre, the type of literature in which it's written. And it is a prophetic literature. And when you read the Old Testament prophets, they spoke oftentimes in symbolical terms that you could not always take literal. And I think when you come to the book of Revelation, you have to see it that way as well. And I think these two witnesses represent unto us the holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. It delivers us from this hyper-literalism and a speculation, delivers us from a lot of speculation and two far-out ideas. And I can tell you, I saw two men arguing one night over who these two witnesses were. And these two men became so intense, I thought they might possibly come to blows. And I'm thinking, if this brings you to come to blows with another brother or another sister, something is wrong, not with the Word of God, but with your heart. What can we learn from these two witnesses, this band of bold brothers, the Word of God? And I think, and I can tell you, I think, first of all, I could be wrong. But I'm trying to be honest with you. What can we learn? Forget about who they are. I mean, Elijah, Enoch, Elijah, Moses, whomever. What can we learn in these verses from these two witnesses? First of all, God, who are these two witnesses? God has given two witnesses of truth that cover the entire span of human history. God has given us two witnesses that cover the entire span of human history. Chapter 11, verse 2, we find 42 months. And then we find 1,246 days, which are 42 months, which equal 3.5 years. Some have taught this as an intense time of tribulation immediately before the second coming of Christ. And if that's the case, I have no real problem with that, but I don't think that's what these 42 months, these 1,260 days are referring to. I think they're referring to, as chapter 12, verse 14 says, it corresponds to the ancient expression, a time and times and a half a time, which was an ancient expression to cover all time. God has given two witnesses. I was given a reed, a measuring reed. The angel stood, reed, and measured the temple of God, and so on and so forth. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. God has given us these witnesses. I think the early church could, especially in the days of Decius in 251, in the days of Diocletian, when there was universal empire edict to persecute Christians and kill them. And that lasted for 8 long years until Diocletian died in 311. I was just talking with someone, Ben, this morning after the service. He's reading Alexander Solzhenitsyn's A Cappella Gulag. What, Ben? Yeah, that's right. I was just checking to see if you knew it. This is talking about the Cold War of the 20th century afterward, after World War II. And you see what Christians have gone through, people have gone through. We don't know how soft and easy we have it here in America. You read these, I mean, we're not talking about 2,000 years ago. We're talking just a little under 40, 50 years ago. Finally, he was released from the gulag. Terrible stuff that goes on there. But God has given something to comfort all of us, all of His people through all the ages. Secondly, God's truth marches on in spite of opposition. Verses 3 and 4. You would think that the world would be glad that God has given us a way to point us to the way of salvation, how to live, to show us the way of blessing and the way of peace and comfort. But no, the world wants their own way. And there will be opposition. And we find in verses 3 and 4, powers given, they will prophesy, clothed in sackcloths. These are the two olive trees, the two lampstands standing before the God of earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, then fire proceeds out of the mouth and so forth. God's truth is always marched forward in spite of opposition. And it's been in the midst of opposition, as Tertullian said, you may kill us, but you will not destroy us. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And he wrote that about 205, when there is a time of intense persecution in northern Africa. And some of you young ladies you would not have been exempt if you stood up and confessed Christ. 13, 14, 15-year-old girls were taken to the shores of the Atlantic Ocean and posts were driven down at the low tide, and they were tied and I can give you the accounts of all these, but they were tied to these stakes and given the opportunity for the high tide, before the high tide came in, to renounce Christ. And many, I tell you, it's very moving to hear these, read the accounts of these 14, 15, 16-year-old young ladies who praise the name of Jesus even as the waves are coming over their head and their breath is being taken away. They loved Christ more than they loved their own life. God, thirdly, God's people can expect intense opposition, even death, for believing, confessing, and telling God's divine truth to the world. These two witnesses come out, and they are telling God's truth. It's not their own invented message. It is God's revealed word. And we cannot expect anything less. And I believe, as R.C. Sproul said just before he died, he said, we need to realize, the Church of Jesus Christ needs to realize, that we're living in a post-Christian era in the United States of America. We're living in a post-Christian era. This vile world is not a friend of grace to help us on to God. And you read verses 5 through 10, and you can see the opposition, the intense opposition. And you know, people don't mind you talking about God, but you mention Jesus Christ. And you just quote, you university students go tomorrow and say, I believe that there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's no other way to heaven. And see what kind of ire will be raised in your class. See what kind of opposition you will receive. There may be a believer or two or three, and hopefully there would be more that say, yes, that's right. By and large, you will incur nothing but the ire and the anger of the unbelieving. The fourth thing, I know this is not thrilling, this is not stirring up the hair on the back of your neck and making you get all excited. But the fourth thing that you can learn from these two witnesses is that God's people can be assured of ultimate and final triumph and victory in all of life's battles. These witnesses are killed, and I believe there will be a time, and I do think that this has a lot of allusion toward just before the coming of Christ and the intense anger and the intense hostility that come against the Church of Jesus Christ. There's coming a day where it will cost you to confess Jesus as Lord. There's coming that day. And it doesn't matter, though. God's people can be assured of the ultimate and final triumph and victory in all of life's battles. They kill these two men of God, these two witnesses. And I believe there'll come a time where there will possibly, very well be, it will be almost against the law. I mean, already, teachers cannot... I grew up in public schools. We began the day with somebody reading the Scriptures. Some of you kids have no idea what this is about. I walked into class when the bell rang. I grew up and somebody, either the teacher or someone that the teacher appointed, read the Scriptures and somebody prayed. It may have been the Lord's Prayer. It may have been a spontaneous prayer. But we began with the reading of the Scriptures and prayer. Today, it's against the law. And if you're a teacher in a public school, you can lose your job for that. And when we had what was called chapel sessions, they don't call them that now. I don't know what they call them. Everyone began with prayer. We're finding there's coming a time these are going to go. All right, let's go quickly as we come to the Lord's table. And you can read this for yourself. I want to show you the two books that I think are the most sane of the commentaries on the book of Revelation, William Hendrickson's More Than Conquerors and Joel Beakey's The Revelation of St. John Divine and the Lectua Continuous Commentary Series. Now let's quickly go to the second thing, the seven trumpets, which deal with verses 15 through 19. God will revive His Word. God will preserve His Word. God is going to make sure that everything stands clear. Then in verse 15, we're told the seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their throne fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "Here is the seventh trumpet. Here is a prelude. Here is the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." What can we learn from this seventh trumpet, which corresponds with the seventh seal and will correspond with the seventh bowl? First thing that we can learn, the Lord's people... Have we gotten there? Am I right? Oh, yeah, you're ahead of me. The Lord's people can be certain that God's kingdom will come and Christ will be glorified. What is the second petition of what we call the Lord's Prayer? The first one is, "Hallowed be your name." The second one we are to pray, "Your kingdom come." I wonder how long it's been since we've really prayed that, "Lord, your kingdom come." But this we can be assured. One day, the kingdoms of this world and the kingdoms of His Christ shall be brought into sure and certain submission, and He will reign forever. They can be assured, can be certain that God's kingdom will come and Christ will be glorified. Secondly, heaven shall reveal what the saints have been saying all along. Heaven shall reveal what the saints have been saying all along. What have we been saying? What have we been saying? What are we telling the world? Jesus is Lord, right? I love our church. I wouldn't want to be in any other church. But at the end of the day, our church is not significant. Jesus is all that's important, right? And we're telling the world, Jesus is Lord. And they've laughed at us. But what this seventh trumpet will reveal is what the Lord's people have been saying all along. "I'm not going to bow down to Jesus." Yes, you will. "He's not my Lord, He is your Lord. As a matter of fact, He will demonstrate His Lordship over you, even in your unbelief. And the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." And I never read this verse without thinking of what? What? What, Anna? Handel's Messiah. "And He shall reign forever and ever." My wife gets on to me when I sing. She said, "Darling, I may not have a voice, but I have the heart. He shall reign forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Forever and ever and ever and ever. Hallelujah." Man, that just stirs me up. "And He shall reign." And oh, what a reign that will be. Sweet, peace, love, grace, joy. No sin, no sadness, no sorrow, no Satan. The seventh trumpet will reveal what the saints have been saying all along. If you don't bow down to Jesus, it's not going to hurt His feelings. It's only going to hurt you. Thirdly, God shall balance out all things, and everything that is out of place shall be put in its proper place. Look in verse 18. "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Do you realize that everything in this world is out of place? Everything is out of place. I mean, there are things functioning the way that they should be, but ultimately, everything's out of place. Satan is not going to be where he's going to be. The unbeliever that dies outside of Jesus is out of place. He or she will not live forever on this earth. The Christian, you know, we're out of place. This world is not our home. One day we're going to be ushered into the presence of the Lamb. This whole world order will be set in correct position. And those who have not believed, those who have disbelieved, those who have been angry, the last thing, you hear it all the time, "Judge not lest you be judged." Don't go around judging people. Christ is already judged. And those who die outside of Christ will hear the final judgment, and they and the time of the dead, that they should be judged. Human hatred and rebellion, power and authority cannot stop the inevitable. No human power can stop the inevitable. Verses 15. Verse 16. "That which the unbelieving world most dislikes and dreads surely shall come upon them. They shall be judged, they shall be destroyed." Go down to C, D. God's people will one day have a full understanding of all the past. Verse 19. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen in the temple. And I don't think that the Ark of the Covenant, and if you have the ESV translation, there should be a little footnote out beside of it, and it actually says the covenant of the Lord. And I think that is a literal translation. Do you, some of you that have the ESV, have that little footnote out there beside of it? It's the covenant of the Lord. I don't think the literal, I think the Ark of the Covenant's been gone a long time. Despite Indiana Jones. What this shows is that God's people one day have a full understanding of all the past. "And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the covenant of the Lord was seen in His temple. And there was lightning and noises, thunderings and earthquake, and a great, great hail." We're going to understand God is a God of covenants. From before the foundation of the world in the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works that Adam was placed into in the garden, which he violated, and then after his violation of the covenant of works, which cast us all into sin, God initiated and began the covenant of grace with Genesis 3:15, and he promised the Messiah, Genesis 3:20 and 21. He killed an innocent animal and stripped Adam and Eve of their fig leaves and clothed them with the skins of this animal. And grace has been operating from Genesis 3 all the way to this very end. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. To God alone be all the glory. And it's all based upon God's covenant word. I almost had Dr. Tim and Franz to sing the God of Abraham praise. "He by himself hath sworn, I on his oath depend. I shall by eagle's wings upborne, I shall to heaven ascend." Everything is based upon God's covenant, the giving of Himself and the giving of His Word to us who believe. "I will carry you through. You are my people. I am your God. I am a covenant God, and I will keep you." That's why when they tell me I can be saved and lose my salvation, I say, "You do not know my Savior." Right? "You do not know my Savior." Not saying they're not saved, they just don't know Him like I think I know Him. If He can save me, He surely can keep me, or if not, we're all in hot water, right? And we're going to see when we get to heaven that the covenant of the Lord is going to be unfolded for us. Application, I'm just going to read this. Application, Roman numeral 3. Everything in saving Christianity hinges upon the book of books, our believing and our applying it. 2. The world's deviant emotions and religious affections are indeed startling and irrational. Look in verse 10 of this section of Scripture. When these two prophets are killed, and it says, "And those who dwelt on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another. Because these two prophets tormented those who dwelt on the earth." Any sane person would never rejoice at the death of even the most wicked because a soul has perished, right? And yet here's the whole world rejoicing. And they're so rejoicing, they're making merry, they're sending gifts to one another. I've heard people, and this woman said, I wish Christianity would perish from the face of the earth. It is the great dirge of all the earth. And I said, my friend, it is the only hope of the earth. The world's deviant emotions and religious reflexes are indeed startling and irrational. 3. No human hatred, rebellion, or power or authority can stop the inevitable. Verse 15. 4. That which the unbelieving world most dislikes and dreads shall surely come upon them. They shall be judged, and they shall be destroyed with an everlasting destruction. It's not an annihilation. It will be an everlasting. As our salvation is an everlasting salvation for the unbelieving, their destruction will be an everlasting destruction. They will be in a continual state of destruction, of which there will be no end, just as the blessedness of the righteous will be without end. And then lastly, Christ shall reward His servants, and they shall see something that they have never seen before, but have based all of their salvation and hope, the covenant of the Lord. Paul says, even if we deny Him, He cannot, what? Deny Himself. He has given us His Word, His covenant Word. And that's why it used to be called, instead of the Old Testament, New Testament, used to be called Old Covenant and New Covenant. Bereth is the Hebrew word, Old Covenant. Diatheke is the word for covenant, and it's translated, but they translated it Testament, which means something in those days, not as much as today, but it's the Old and New Covenant. Christ shall reward His servants. Labor on, O saints of God. Labor on, O saint of God. Servant of God, don't grow tired. You shall see something that you've never seen before one day. You're going to see when God opens up the holy heaven, there will be His covenant. We based our hope and salvation upon Christ, the great mediator of the new covenant. And we're going to see that covenant one day, the covenant of the Lord, and we'll see that it's all of grace. Amen? Now, I know some of you may be greatly disappointed today. I don't apologize for it, but I'm not going to manipulate your emotions and try to get you worked up over nothing. I want you to have great confidence in the Word of God and be assured of Jesus, that one day He will return, His kingdom will come, and the nations and the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and forever and ever. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the patience and the kindness of this dear flock, that they would listen to me, with what I have tried to deliver as a sane, sound approach to this. Thank you for your word that guides us in the darkest of hours and stays our comfort and our joy. Thank you for the dear saints here. Prepare us as we come to your table today and once more remember him and this ordinance that he himself ordained. And we will thank you as we ask in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. I think everyone here is, I think we know everyone, if you are a true Christian, if you have confessed Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are part of an evangelical church of Jesus Christ and have confessed him and followed him in the baptism.